Well, good morning. I always do that, don't I? And I force you guys into responding with enthusiasm, right? Okay, well, hang on to that thought, because this morning I want to begin by describing a situation, and I want you to think about how you can relate to any part of this scenario. So you wake up on Sunday morning and you look at the clock. You're like, "Oh, I'm running late already. But you know what? I better get up and I better go to worship, because if I don't, God will be mad at me, or people will think there's something wrong, and I don't want either of those things to happen." So you get dressed and you head out of the house. And for those of you who have children, I know that that in and of itself can be a monumental task. I had kids, and getting them out of the house on Sunday morning was a chore. There's no doubt about it. But you head to church, you get there, and there's no place close to park. And here that might not be a big deal, but it sort of is on a day like today, because you look out and you go, "Oh, it's going to rain. I'm going to get wet." But you make it in, and then you see person that maybe you kind of don't really like that much, and you think, "Am I going to have to talk to them?" But you manage to get by and avoid them, and you head into the worship center, and the music starts, and the worship team starts with that song that, man, I don't really like that song very well, but you know what, you think, I better act like I'm into it, so I'm going to, you know, worship, you know, raise my hand. Or maybe it's a song that you really do like, but you find yourself just going through the motions. It's routine. Then the preacher starts. You look at your watch and you go, "Man, I hope he's quick today. Bears are on at noon. I don't want to miss the pregame." Then the preacher drones on about sin or something. And then amen, and you head for the door. And you make it out without having to speak with anyone. And you say to yourself, "I did it. I checked the box. I worshiped this week." That sound like worship? Now, don't get me wrong. I understand that we all have bad days, and for that matter, bad weeks. And Hope Church and our family has faced some challenges, as Tom alluded to earlier. Things just haven't gone as planned. And so often when things aren't going well, we find it hard to worship. For many reasons, there's times that we just don't feel like it. And we struggle to worship. Is any part of that scenario that you can relate to? Now, I remember a time, this was a number of years ago, that we had some very significant challenges within our family. And I went to church, but you know what? I couldn't worship. I couldn't sing. I couldn't listen. I just stood there. Because I was so focused on my problems, and I was so focused on my situation, that I forgot what God had done for me. You ever found yourself in that situation? Just going through the motions? Well, this summer we've been looking at the Psalms, and we've come to understand that the Psalms are really a collection of songs, right? A collection of hymns that were sung at the ancient Hebrew church. These are worship songs. Now today we're going to look closely at Psalm 95, which many scholars feel is the definitive roadmap in the Bible for worship. This psalm is going to show us what true worship looks like. It's going to tell us why we should worship. And most importantly, it's going to infuse new God-honoring energy into our worship, as well as into our daily lives. Now, if you're here today and you're not a regular church attender, maybe not a Christian, you're kind of here checking things out, just kicking the tires, you're probably thinking, "Okay, I'm off the hook. He's not talking to me because I'm not into this worship thing. Ah, but you're wrong. You're wrong. You see, even if you don't worship God, you do worship something. There is something in your life that you give yourself over to, something that you chase after with zeal. Tim Keller describes worship as ascribing ultimate value to something that engages your entire being. So we all worship something. We all serve some God. Question is, what is it? Maybe it is God. Or maybe it's money. Or power. Or your job. Or status. Or your spouse. Or your home. Or your car. What is it for you that you ascribe ultimate value to? Well, let's dig into Psalm 95 and see if we can better understand who God is, why we are called to worship Him, and what that worship really should look like. So I encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 95 and kind of follow along with me as we walk through this psalm. Now, this psalm is broken into three sections or three stanzas, and each one of these stanzas teaches us something about worship. Now, the first section is verses 1 through 5. And we have to remember something, that back in the ancient days, they would go on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, to the temple, and they would approach Jerusalem on major feast days. So the pilgrims would leave where they're at, they would go to Jerusalem to the temple. And this psalm was a reminder of the stations or segments of their journey on the way to the temple. They'd be singing this first section of Psalm 95 as they approached the temple. And they would be encouraging each other as they came near, as verse 1 says, "Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation." And the Hebrew here says, "Come, let us sing to Yahweh." Yahweh, the Hebrew name for the God, the great I Am, who led them out of slavery, who led them out of Egypt, who led them through the Red Sea and made a covenant with them at Mount Sinai. So what they're saying is, let's sing to our faithful covenant God. And this singing here, this singing expresses human thought emotionally. It's very emotional. There's a lot of emotion involved. Charles Spurgeon calls it the heart's sincerest and most fervent intent directed toward the Lord Himself. Verse 1 goes on to say, "Let us shout aloud." The English Standard Version translates it, "Make a joyful noise." The people are shouting for joy as they approach the temple. And they're excited about the opportunity to worship God. And at the end of verse 1, Yahweh is referred to as the rock of our salvation. In the Bible, God is often referred to as a rock. Now, when you hear the word rock, what do you think of? What do you think of? Anyone? Solid. Secure, right? Maybe you think of Prudential, right? Their icon is the Rock of Gibraltar. Right? Their slogan used to be, "Come in and get a piece of the rock." When we were little kids, we used to go into Prudential offices and say, "Can I have a piece of the rock?" We were goofy little kids, but it was kind of fun. But so a rock is something solid. It's a fortress. It's stable. It's a place of safety. And in the context of this psalm, this rock probably refers to the rock at Mount Horeb. So a little bit of a history lesson here. After the nation of Israel was led out of the land of Egypt, led out of slavery by Yahweh, they were traveling through the wilderness and they were headed for the promised land. They camped at a place called Rephidim. Rephidim. What do we remember about Rephidim? What couldn't they find at Rephidim? Anybody? Water, right? They couldn't find water at Rephidim, and without water they would die. So they started arguing and complaining to Moses. And we see this in Exodus 17. In verse 3, the nation of Israel says, Why did you bring us out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst? Like, really? And then the Lord speaks to Moses in verses 5 and 6 of Exodus 17. He says, okay, go out in front of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink. So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massa and Meribah. I want you to remember those two because we're going to see them later on in the psalm. He called it Massa and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? So, the Lord provides water, and by providing this life-saving water, He saved Israel from certain death. That's why they shout. Let us shout to the rock of our salvation. The rock who saved us from certain death. And now we see that Jesus shows up in this psalm. He shows up because today, Jesus is the rock of our salvation. Jesus is the one who gives us life-giving water. Remember the story of when he met the Samaritan woman at the well? What did he tell her? He said, everyone who drinks this water, meaning the water from the well, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Friends, Jesus is the rock of our salvation. So absolutely we should shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Now in verse 2, we see that the pilgrims are actually coming closer to the temple. And they continue to encourage each other. They say, let us come before Him with thanksgiving and extol Him with music and song. And the Hebrew reads literally, let us come before His face with thanksgiving. And this reference to the Lord's face really underlines what this meeting is. See, they were coming to meet God and to see the Lord. I wonder if we get this. Do we get this? Do we come here each week expecting to see God? Expecting to meet the Lord? The pilgrims got it. They were going to meet their God, their covenant, faithful God. So they urged each other on, come, let us come before Him with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. Do we have a lot to be thankful for? Do we? Should hear a lot of amens, man. A lot of them, because we have so much to be thankful for. The Lord made us. He sustains us. He provides for us. He saves us. And I'll let you think of more reasons to come before Him with thanksgiving. And verse 2 ends with another encouragement to extol Him with music and song. And the English Standard Version here repeats the idea of making a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. More singing and shouts of joy. Now there's two things that I want us to notice about this first part of the psalm. And the first is this. Worship involves all of our emotions. Worship is very emotional. The pilgrims back then, they didn't just walk to the temple. They approached with incredible enthusiasm and emotion. They sang and they shouted and they encouraged each other. They jumped and they shouted and sang for joy. They didn't care if they couldn't sing very well. They sang anyway. It's a joyful noise. Do we worship that way? Should we worship that way? Can we worship that way? Are we worried about what people may think? Second thing I want us to notice is that this is done in community. It's done in community. And this is not only in the first part of this psalm, but all throughout the psalm. Everything is in the plural. It's all plural. It begins, let us. And this term, let us, the plural, is repeated three times just in the first two verses. We are meant, friends, to be in community and worship as a body of believers. Why? Why? Why do we worship? Why is there so much emotion? Why are we excited about this? Well, verses 3 through 5 tell us why. It begins, for, or in other words, because the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to Him. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Friends, He is not just a God. He is the God. He is the great God of creation. Mark alluded to this last week. He's not just a God among other gods. He is the God. You know, back then the pagans had different gods for different aspects of life and different realms. But Yahweh is the great God above all gods. And the rest of those verses go on to describe how great He really is. He holds all of creation in His hand. From the deepest depths to the highest mountain, He is there, and you can never escape the hand of God. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. He is the God of creation. He is the Creator of all, and He holds all of creation in His hand. Reminds you of a song, doesn't it? Got the whole world. They stole it from this psalm. But that's why we come and sing and make joyful noises. That's why we extol Him with songs of praise. And that's why we should be doing it with emotion and unbridled enthusiasm. He is God. So that's the end of the first stanza. The second stanza begins at verse 6, and it's a second call to worship. Now, the difference here is that the pilgrims have entered into what is known as the court of Israel. I have a picture of the Temple Mount. Can you see that? Might not show up very well. But the bottom line is this. Okay, the outer court, everything outside of that, was known as the court of the Gentiles. And everyone could approach that court. But then only the Israelites were allowed to get closer into the court of... Yeah, you're not going to be able to see that very well. Take my word for it. Into the court of Israel. And verse 6 says, come, let us bow down in worship, let us kneel before our Maker. And come here in Hebrew is literally enter. Enter into the presence of God. And what is followed is three things that we're to do. Three verbs that tell us what we should do. We should bow down. We should worship. And we should kneel. And these three verbs in this verse are acts of submission. Worship is submission. Unlike verse 1, which instructs us to sing and shout for joy, now is the time for reverence and submission. See, the pilgrims understood what was happening. They were coming into the very presence of God. And I can see them bowing down and kneeling in acts of worship and submission. And I often wonder why we don't see more of that in modern worship. Do we understand that we're entering into the very presence of God? Do we not want to get our pants dirty? Friends, I pray that as we become worshipers, that we would not be afraid to, if the Spirit moves us, to kneel down in front of our God and worship Him in reverence and awe. It's an act of submission, reverence. And we continue in the second stanza. And again, we answer the question, why? Why do we submit in reverence? The end of verse 6 says, He is our Maker. And the beginning of verse 7 says, For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, the flock under His care. And the English Standard Version here translates that last part of verse 7, We are the sheep of His hand. And this echoes the imagery of verses 4 and 5, which tell us that God holds all of creation in His hand. Now we're being told that He also holds us in His hand. God, the Creator, is our great shepherd. He is sovereign over us and He is our King. He is our shepherd. And this is where Jesus shows up again. We see Jesus again because all throughout the New Testament, Jesus said, I am what? The Good Shepherd. We see it in John 10. He says, I am the Good Shepherd. He goes on in John chapter 10, verse 11 to say, The Good Shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. Does that sound like Jesus? Sound like something He did? Did He lay down His life? Absolutely. Absolutely. Friends, He allowed Himself to be tortured and hung on a cross to pay the price for our sins, that we might become the people of God. So we come together and we worship and we come and we submit ourselves, not just to God the Father, but to Jesus as well, who is our Good Shepherd and King. Later in John chapter 10, in verses 27 to 30, Jesus said, My sheep listen to My voice. I know them, and they follow Me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of My hand. The Father, who has given them to Me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of My Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So we make a joyful noise and we submit ourselves to the Father and the Son who are one. And Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 5. He actually brings in the third member of the Trinity because the Holy Spirit is definitely a part of worship as well. In Ephesians chapter 5 verse 18, Paul says, Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of Jesus Christ. There it is. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one. They are one. So as we come together to worship God, here in His church, the first two stanzas of the psalm call us to make a joyful noise to God and to humbly submit. And we've learned from the first stanza that worship involves our emotions, right? When we sing praises to His holy name or make that joyful noise, we're to do it with emotion and enthusiasm. And the second stanza teaches us that we're to humbly submit by bowing and worshiping and kneeling. And these stanzas here deal with our corporate worship here as we gather each week. But the third stanza is where worship begins to permeate the rest of our lives. Because the third stanza is about obedience. Obedience. Worship is obedience. At the end of verse 7 and to the end, there's a change, right? The pilgrims are still in the temple court, but now a priest begins to speak to them. And the priest says, Today, if only you would hear His voice. And the priest here is asking the people to hear, but he's asking for more than that. He's asking for obedience as well. And the fact that the priest uses the word today really underscores the urgency of this message. This message demands an immediate response. And then the priest goes on to speak the words of the Lord. He's speaking the words of the Lord here when he says, "Do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massa in the wilderness where your ancestors tested me. They tried me, though they had seen what I did." And what the Lord is doing here is he's reminding the people of the mistakes that their ancestors made. We talked about that a couple of minutes ago when we looked at Exodus 17, right? They questioned the goodness, they questioned the provision, and they questioned the very presence of God. They were so focused on their problem, they were so focused on themselves, that they forgot what God had done for them. He led them out of Egypt. And the priest goes on speaking the word of the Lord. He continues on and says, "For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, 'They are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways.' So I declared an oath in my anger, 'They shall never enter my rest.'" So they, meaning the nation of Israel, were a people whose hearts went astray. As it says, "They have not known my ways." They hadn't listened. They hadn't obeyed. They didn't trust. They didn't believe, despite what Yahweh had done for them in the past. They didn't obey the word of the Lord. Does that remind you of anyone? Anybody kind of feel a certain connection to the Israelites? I do. You know, we've looked at the Israelites before and we've said, "Oh my gosh, there they go again. They're off, you know, on some tangent, not obeying the Lord, doing whatever they want." Are we really any different than the nation of Israel? Honestly? We're sinners. We don't listen perfectly. But the command here is to not harden our hearts. We should not follow our own ways, but follow our great shepherd. We submit ourselves to God by worshiping and bowing down and kneeling. And we do this not only here at church, but we do this every single day of the week. 24/7, 365. Because everything you do is an act of worship. Think about that. Everything you do is an act of worship. Are you worshiping God? Or are you worshiping something else? Because friends, believe me, if we come here on Sunday and then we go out and we live our lives any way we want, that's not worship. Matter of fact, that's a very dangerous place to be. And I'll admit it. There was a time not that long ago that I was a pretender, came to church on Sunday, and then went out and lived my life just any old way I wanted to the rest of the week. And if you would have followed me, there's no way you would have ever said, "Oh, that guy's a Christian." You'd have never said that. Everything we do is an act of worship throughout the week. So we're called to obey. Can we follow those commands perfectly? If we're honest, the answer is no. We are sinners and we are born with a sinful human nature. But here's the good news. Jesus came for sinners. In Mark 2:17, Jesus says, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." See, friends, He came to earth, He shed His blood, and He died for you and for me. Do we worship? I mean, do we really worship? Do we come here with singing and shouts of joy, with emotion and enthusiasm? Do we come here knowing that we are entering into the very presence of the God of the universe? Do we bow down and kneel in awe and reverence and submit to Him? Do we listen to God's Word and live our lives every day in obedience to Him? Because that, friends, is what real worship looks like. I pray that we would be a community of believers that would worship that way. Because we understand who God is and what He has done for us through His Son, Jesus Christ, we will worship. Let's pray. Father God, we bow before You, Lord. And we lift up Your name in praise. Because You are the God of the universe. You are the Creator of all. Lord, we thank You that You are our shepherd. We thank You for the work of the cross, Lord. Because that's our hope. Our hope is in Jesus Christ, our good shepherd and King. Father, I pray that we would be a community of worshipers. Not just here on Sunday, but every day of the week. Father, hear our prayer, for it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.